As we conclude our series on the history and destiny of the human race, we find that we've really come full circle. If you look at your chart, you'll see that on the left side of the chart, there's an arrow that points off the page to eternity past. And as you get to the other side of the chart, the right side, you'll see another arrow pointing off the page to eternity future. In between is what we call time, or human history. And it all began in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Space and time begin with those words. And now we have come to the other end of the Bible, to Genesis chapters 21 and 22, which speak of a new heaven and a new earth. This is the beginning of our destiny, the beginning of eternity. As the old has gone away, the new has come. And so we're going to be looking in these last two chapters of the New Testament, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. God says in verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I make all things new." And he concludes by saying, "It is done. It is finished." Very similar to the words Jesus said on the cross just before he gave up his spirit. "It is finished. It is accomplished." And now we are seeing that place that he's preparing for us. It is done. It is ready for us. And it is where we will spend all of eternity. This concept of an everlasting home in heaven is a hallmark of Christianity throughout the ages. Paul refers to it as the blessed hope in Titus 2:13, a passage we're going to look at in a little while. And especially in times of persecution, times of disease, times of uncertainty, even imminent death, heaven gives us an eternal perspective. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 18, "These present sufferings aren't even worth comparing to the glory that awaits us." And it gives us perspective so that we can get through difficult times. But what can we know about heaven? We have seen in our study that heaven is used in a variety of ways through Scripture. There are three different heavens that are identified. The first heaven is the air we breathe, our atmosphere. The second heaven is what we would call outer space, where the sun, the moon, and the stars exist. And then what Paul called the third heaven is where God lives, where God dwells. And now we are seeing a new heaven and a new earth. Things are changing. Some things are going to remain similar, and some things are going to be very different. But this is what we have to look forward to. And what John describes here at the very end is really a whole new world. Something similar to what we experience, and yet in some ways beyond our wildest imagination. And he tries the best that he can, in human terms, to describe the indescribable. And we're going to take a look at that this morning in this glimpse of our eternal destiny in a whole new world. We begin with what heaven provides. And if you'll look with me to the scripture that was read earlier, Revelation 21, beginning in verses 1 through 3. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The new heaven and the new earth is not merely new in a chronological sense, the next. The word that's used here for new means a qualitative difference, much superior to what has gone on before. John had seen in the previous chapter the first heaven and earth pass away, he says. It has been destroyed. And a new heaven, a new earth, is taking its place. One that is uncontaminated, unaffected by sin. Something I don't think we can fully comprehend. We can kind of try to imagine what it'll be like. But that's all we can do. It's like that song says, I can only imagine what it will be like. And our imaginations fail to fully comprehend all that God has prepared for us. Now, I do believe there's a continuity with our present earth. The text indicates that the new heaven and new earth will be creation renewed. Really, a return back to what God had originally intended. And there are many scholars, and I think I agree with them, that think that the new earth is going to be a lot like the earth before sin. In fact, as we go through these chapters in Revelation, there are many allusions back to the Garden of Eden. And again, this idea coming full circle. We're coming back to what God had originally intended, but this time without sin. There'll be no corruption. There will be no interference by the tempter. It will continue to be for all eternity what God had originally intended. Throughout the entire Bible, the ultimate destiny of God's people is an earthly destiny. Now think about it. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. Now it's going to be a new earth. But rather than us going to heaven and spending eternity in heaven, heaven is coming to earth. Now to be clear, when a believer dies, they do go to be with the Lord in heaven. And that's where they will be until human history has run its course. But when history is done, and God creates a new earth and a new heaven, heaven comes to earth. And this is where we will spend eternity, in God's creation that is perfect. I remember several times having conversations with my late friend Larry Larson down in Moroa. And he always would say, isn't it true that we'll be here? That we don't spend eternity in heaven? And I had to agree, yeah, you're right. We will be coming back to this earth, but it'll be this earth renewed. It'll be this earth without the curse. It'll be a perfect environment once again. Now, John sees a holy city coming from heaven to the earth. He calls it the New Jerusalem. He just mentions it here in chapter 21. In chapter 22, he goes into great detail about this city. And this is something that we see throughout Scripture. The idea of a heavenly Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God, the true homeland of the saints. And it's represented as a city that's coming down. But some wonder if it's the city or is this a symbol, because it's called the Bride of Christ, like a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. Well, the church is considered the Bride of Christ. And so maybe instead of trying to picture this very, very large fortress-type city coming down, and we live on it. I've heard lots of different explanations of what that might mean. Could this be a representation of the people of God? One scholar writes, the Holy City, New Jerusalem, is holy because its inhabitants are the saints, a holy nation, and new because it belongs to the new heaven and new earth. A city has no vital identity apart from its citizens, and it is because the great company of the redeemed comprises the authentic citizens of this holy city from heaven that its appearance is that of a bride adorned for her husband. The Lamb is the great bridegroom, with whom his bride, the church, is now united in a state of everlasting blessedness. The saints are the vibrant components of the New Jerusalem in the same way that they are the living stones that form the spiritual temple of which the Son of God is himself the chief cornerstone. He's referring there to a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And it could be that this New Jerusalem is a spiritual symbol of that reality. Now, oftentimes you'll hear people say, the church is not a building, right? The church is us. I remember one song that says, you can't go to church because the church is you. And it gives that proper perspective. We are the church. And Peter uses the illustration of we're like stones that are being built into the house of God. Perhaps this New Jerusalem is the same, representing all of us as the bride to the bridegroom. Now, the first thing I want to look at in this description of heaven is what heaven provides. Positively, what do we see here in heaven? First of all, you see that heaven will be a place of the presence of God. First and foremost, it is where God is. And that's the sense where heaven is coming down to earth. Now, I realize that theologically speaking, God is everywhere, but his manifested presence will be with us. Don't ask me to explain how, but somehow we will see God in a way that we can't see him now. God is in heaven, we're on earth, but at this point, heaven will come to earth, and God will be here. In Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel 48, verse 35, the name of the city is "The Lord is here." And remember, Ezekiel had watched as the manifest presence of God departed from the temple. And sometimes people use that phrase, Elvis has left the building. Well, God Almighty left that building. And there was nothing left. It was an empty shell. Here's the opposite. Here God Almighty is coming. And his presence will be evident here on earth. It'll be a place of the presence of God. Much like the Garden of Eden, when God would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We're going to have that experience. He will be there. Verse 3 says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." You see that phrase throughout Scripture. You will be my people. I will be your God. And here it is, manifest. Here it is, a reality come to life. Secondly, heaven will be a place of plenty. Still in chapter 21 and verse 6. He says, "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." And then move over to chapter 22, the first two verses. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Just as the earth prospered prior to the curse of sin, so heaven will provide plenty for its inhabitants. the river that flowed through Eden. Now we see the river of the water of life coming from the throne, pure as crystal. No taint at all in that river. John also sees the tree of life growing on both sides of the banks of the river. Access to it had been forbidden after the fall, but now that prohibition's been lifted. There is no angel at the gate with a flaming sword saying, "You can't come in here." Now, the access is open, and we will be able to eat from the tree of life. Now, John sees the tree of life growing on both banks of the river. I know that kind of throws, how can that be? And elsewhere in Scripture, we see a kind of a picture of heaven where trees line both sides of the river of life. Maybe the tree of life manifests itself in many trees. The ideas of abundance will never run out. There's never going to be a lack. This is a place of plenty. Hunger and thirst will be banished, as will poverty and want. There'll be plenty for everyone. Down in verse 21, back in chapter 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate was made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. We sang earlier about the pearly gates and the streets of gold. That's reality. That's what the Bible describes. And notice it says that each of the gates of the city is a single pearl. How big was that have to be? Again, that's not something you ladies are going to wear around your neck. And it's not St. Peter at the pearly gates, as we're going to see. But the gates are made out of pearl. And the streets of gold. Can you imagine that? I don't know what the current value of gold is per ounce right now, but it's always very high. It's one of the most precious elements we have. And in the new earth, it's going to be paving material. That's what the streets are going to be made of. We're going to walk on it. It's going to be such a land of plenty. Next, heaven will be a place of protection. In verse 12 of chapter 21, it says, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates." It's a place where there will be no more fear. No fear of invading people coming to steal. No fear of invading army coming to kill. It's a place of safety and protection and peace. It's not St. Peter that's at the gates, it's angels at the gates. And they're not keeping us out of the Garden of Eden, they're keeping anything evil out. Nothing will be allowed in that can contaminate God's new creation. One reason for this is that heaven will be a place of purity. Turning over to chapter 22 and looking down at verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Throughout the Bible, clean clothes are a symbol of purity, and purity is required for those who would enter heaven. Jesus taught in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The flip side of that, those who are not pure in heart will not see God. Now, thankfully, that's not dependent upon our efforts to make ourselves pure. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. He has made us pure, but we must come through Him in order to be made pure. And then finally, heaven will be a place of purpose. Notice in verse 3 in chapter 22, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him." And down in verse 5, "There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here are the servants of God. You say, who's that? Us. We will serve God forever. We will reign with Him throughout the ages. I know there's this common conception people have that when you get to heaven, you get wings, right? You get a harp. You sit on a cloud, you strum the harp, you know. I don't know about you, but I get bored with that after a while. Really? I don't want a harp. Give me a guitar. Something. How many of you remember the cartoon The Far Side? Gary Larson. One of my favorites, and it has a personal meaning to it. It's a split screen. And on the first half, as people are coming into heaven, an angel is there saying, "Welcome to heaven, here is your harp." On the flip side is Satan at the gates of hell as people coming in. He's saying, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." That's personal because my dad used to play the accordion, so we got a kick out of that. But nowhere in the Bible do we have that idea that we're going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. We're not told exactly what we will do when we get there, but even in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, there's an indication that for those who have been faithful in this life, they will be given responsibility in the next life. You've been faithful over a few things, now you will have authority over many things. And so there will be a purpose, and it'll be fulfilling. Our service will be perfect. It won't be hampered by our human limitations. We will serve God forever in a way that is fulfilling, satisfying, and purposeful. In short, heaven provides all the opportunities that were afforded to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they threw away when they decided, "I'm going to make my own rules. I'm going to be my own God, do things my way." From that moment on, sin contaminated everything. But when we get to heaven, it's going to be a place where we find everything restored to what God had first intended it to be. Just think of this: security without locks, food without famine, work without toil, crops without weeds, relationships without conflict. That's what's going to be restored. That's what heaven provides: a place of peace and plenty, a place of the presence of God, a place of purpose. Now there's another side to this description of heaven, and John paints with a darker brush. He describes what heaven prohibits, because sometimes the only way you can describe something is by telling you what it's not. And we also see that in these chapters. In the very first verse of chapter 21, notice how it ends: there was no longer any sea. What's up with that? Didn't God create waters? Yes, He did. When it talks about the sea here, I believe He's talking about the oceans. They didn't have a separate word for ocean in the ancient language, so they used the word for sea. And in those days, the sea was dark. It was mysterious. In fact, they usually considered it evil. Storms would boil up on the seas, and they're uncontrollable. If you were found out in a boat when a storm came up, it could rip your boat apart. It could throw you into the waters and you'd drown. To be a sailor in those days was really to take your life in your hands. And throughout Scripture, you see the sea often as a symbol of evil. When the Antichrist appears, he is the beast rising out of the sea, out of the depths. And the one thing about the sea was that it was a separation. If somebody lived across the sea, forget it. You didn't have that communication. You didn't have that opportunity to be with them. And I think when it talks about the sea, there's no longer any sea. There's going to be no more separation. Not only no separation between us as individuals, but between us and God. When Solomon built his temple, where his throne was, there was an area out in front of the throne that was highly polished. And it was called the sea. It was, think of it more like a moat around the throne. No one was allowed to approach the throne. There was a separation. But now there won't be that separation between us or between God. God will be right there with us, and we can walk right up to Him. Nothing will separate us there. In verse 4, he says that He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will be no sorrow when we get to heaven. Now, I've heard some say that if He's wiping tears from our eyes, there must have been some sorrow. And maybe there will be when we get to the end of time. Maybe as we witness the great white throne judgment, as we watch people we knew and we loved who are condemned to the lake of fire forever, that may bring tears to our eyes, but He will wipe every tear. And I believe that not only does He wipe away our tears, I think He wipes away the memories that bring those tears. I've heard people say, how can I enjoy heaven forever when I know my family members aren't with me, that they're burning forever in hell? And my answer is, I don't believe you'll know that at that time. I believe God will wipe their memory from our minds, and it won't haunt us. No more sorrow when we get to heaven. As mentioned earlier, heaven will be a place of purity, so it will prohibit all forms of sin. In verse 8 of chapter 21, John says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters. I mean, that's kind of like a top 10 list of horrible sins, right? And then he throws in, and all liars. We have what we call respectable sins, right? There's no such thing as a respectable sin in God's eyes. But those who willingly persist in living in their sin, living their own way, telling God, I want to do it my way, leave me alone, He eventually will. And they will have no part in that new heaven and new earth. Only those who submit themselves to God and say, I will live your way. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It's not the perfection of our lives, it's the direction of our lives. Are we going toward Him? Sure, we're going to stumble and fall along the way. But if our direction is, I'm doing my own thing, I'm doing my way, and no one's telling me different, they'll be prohibited from entering into the holy city. That's one of the things heaven prohibits. And it isn't so much that God sends people to hell. They've excluded themselves. They've been given the opportunity. They've chosen not to spend eternity with God. Because there is no impurity in heaven, Revelation 22:3 says, no longer will there be any curse. That is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 14:11 says there will be no more curse. No curse of heaven, or no curse of sin in heaven. Think about that. All of the things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis that are a consequence of sin. See how the earth has been affected. The natural disasters that take place. Even the weeds that come up in your gardens, that's a consequence of sin. It won't be there in the new earth. Our bodies, as they age, as they break down, as we encounter illnesses and injuries, all that's going to be gone. No more curse. There will be no more suffering in heaven. And not just physical. No more emotional suffering. No more mental suffering. No more spiritual suffering. All gone. All taken away when we get to the new earth. In verses 22 through 25, we see some other things that are prohibited in heaven. John says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No more church. Glad I didn't hear anybody say amen to that. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring its splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. No sun, no moon, no stars. God will be our light. There will not even be night. There will be one everlasting day. And God will be our light. You know, if you go back to Genesis 1, in the account of creation, there was light before there was the sun and the moon. Look it up. Where did that light come from? From the glory of God. That glory has been hidden somewhat because of sin, but when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, nothing will hide the glory of God. There will never be clouds in the sky. We'll never have an overcast day in heaven because nothing will dim the glory of God, which will be our light. Heaven will prohibit several things, but I don't think we're going to miss any of them. Now, you might think that John would end his writing with, and they lived happily ever after. And in one sense, it is true. I mean, even more so than any fairy tale we tell today. But that's not how the book of Revelation ends. Instead, John addresses what heaven prompts. John records the words of Jesus in chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Notice, he says, I'm coming, which is future. But now we should be keeping the words of his book. Heaven is more than a destination. It is a motivation. Knowing that we shall dwell with God forever in that heavenly city ought to make a difference in our lives right now. Throughout his teaching here on earth, whenever Jesus talked about his return, he would say, be ready, be prepared, keep watch. You don't know when it's going to happen, so always be prepared. And throughout the New Testament, as the different writers talked about the return of Christ, it was never to satisfy our curiosity. It was to motivate us to live for him now. Because of what awaits us. So what is it that heaven prompts? The first element that it prompts is excellence. Earlier I mentioned that phrase, the blessed hope, that comes from the book of Titus. Paul wrote this letter to Titus. And in chapter 2 and verse 12 of that, or actually verse 11, to get the whole context. Paul writes, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are to live lives of excellence. The grace of God should never be an excuse for sin, for laziness, for half-hearted efforts. Knowing about the eternal blessings promised to those who trust in Christ should have a purifying effect on us now. In fact, one writer puts it this way. You can think of it as a formula. Knowledge of our promises plus hope in the present should equal an increase in our purity. The more we know about heaven, the more we long for our eternal home should motivate us now to a life of excellence, to do the very best we can for our Master and our Lord. Second, heaven prompts us to evangelism. In 2 Peter chapter 3, one of the great passages on the return of the Lord, Peter has just described in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It's the end of the world as we know it. And then he goes on in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? Here's one case where I like the King James rendering. How shall we then live? In light of the truth of Christ's coming, in light of the fact that what we see on this world will be destroyed, but God is creating a new heaven and a new earth, how should we then live? How does it affect us in the here and now? Don't be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. The Bible says the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you should be. Peter answers his own question. He says you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So how can we do that? How can we speed the coming of the Lord? Well, I believe that refers to something Jesus taught in Matthew 24:14. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So not until we have completed the task of evangelism will Christ come back. But if we do, he will. So this ought to prompt us to evangelism, to sharing our faith, so that everyone has the opportunity to accept Christ before the end comes. Third, heaven should prompt an attitude of expectancy in our lives. I'll confess, when I was young, I used to think, I really hope the Lord comes back, but not yet. You know, there's stuff I want to experience. There's stuff I want to do. But as we catch a true picture of what God has in store for us, it should prompt in us the words of John in Revelation 22:20. Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Please come. And the older I get, the more I appreciate that. Oh, Lord, come, please. Can't you come before Monday morning? As things continue to get worse, our expectation should rise. And Paul even says there is a special crown for those who look forward to the Lord's return. Live in expectancy of that. Nothing wrong with having plans or goals for our earthly lives. Not suggesting we should be like the Thessalonians that sold their house and, you know, went up on a mountain and said, okay, Lord, come back. We are to continue to do what we're to be doing, but always have our eyes looking forward to what awaits us. Then finally, heaven prompts endurance in the believer. Throughout Revelation, you see a repeated theme. You find it in Revelation 14:12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. In light of difficulty and persecution, we can hang in there because we know what's coming. And whatever we're facing, whatever difficulties we encounter, as I mentioned before from Romans 8, our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing to what the Lord has for us. And so we have endurance. Hold on to your faith. If we do live through these end times that the Revelation talks about, it's going to be rough. It's going to be a time of trouble like the world has never seen. Hold on to your faith. If you go through things in your personal life that shake you to your core, something happens to you, something happens to a loved one, and it rocks your world, hold on to your faith. You may not have all the answers, but you have the answer. Hold on to it. Endure. As the hymn says, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Whatever it is we may encounter, we can endure it. What a magnificent hope we have as God's people. He has a new heaven, a new earth awaiting us. And it will provide His presence. It'll provide for all of our needs. It will provide purpose. Now, it will prohibit sin and suffering and Satan. But that should prompt us. It should prompt us to lives of excellence. It should prompt us to evangelize the world. It should prompt us to endurance. Hold on with all we have so that we will make it to the end. It'll be a whole new world. It's a world beyond our wildest imagination. And it is promised to all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I can't completely describe it. I can't completely comprehend it. But I can offer it to all those who put their faith in Jesus, who pledge to follow Him with their lives, to serve Him. That is what awaits us. And it truly is glorious.